unless we're Canadian, few of us here this morning would recognize the name Charles Templeton. But even if we're not Canadian, nearly every one of us has been, had our understanding of the Christian life and of Christian conversion impacted by this gentleman, Charles Templeton. What do I mean? Around 1936, at the age of 19, Charles Templeton came from a late night of partying. He'd been raised, Pastor David, in a Nazarene family. He reluctantly went to church with them from time to time. But that night he came home and he said he experienced what he called a profound change. He had returned, as I said, from that night of sordid living. He says his life seemed empty, wasted, and sordid. He said, it was though a black blanket had been draped over me. A sense of enormous guilt descended and invaded every part of me. I felt unclean. He tells a story of praying at his bedside and pleading, saying, Lord, come down, come down, come down, Lord. Then he says, a weight was lifted off and an ineffable warmth began to suffuse every corpuscle of his body. And afterwards he prayed, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. And as the birds began chirping outside, he recounts that he began to laugh out of an indescribable sense of well-being at the center of an exultant, all-encompassing joy. That was 1936. 1941, 5 years later, Templeton founded a church in Toronto, Canada, which grew quickly over the years. And in 1945, at Winona Lake, Templeton met with other young fundamentalist leaders, including a young Billy Graham, to found what we now call Youth for Christ International. It was Templeton who recommended that Graham become the organization's first evangelist. And together they toured the United States and Europe, preaching the gospel to large crowds. Very good friends, Templeton and Graham, changed the very notion of evangelism and in some ways by their method changed the very notion of conversion in the evangelical world. During the 1950s, Templeton would preach to crowds as large as 10 to 30,000. They record one campaign in Evanston, Illinois, where he preached at the end of that week that said to 91,000 through that week in a city of only 128,000. It said that had Templeton continued his career as an evangelist and a preacher, we would be asking ourselves, Billy, who? Such was his power and his influence. The National Association of Evangelicals named him in 1946 one of the, quote, best used of God, end quote. So what happened? Where is he today? Templeton says that during the many years that he preached the gospel, he, quote, always doubted the Genesis account of creation, and he secretly rejected the biblical teaching on judgment and hell. In 1948, he resigned the church that he pastored in Toronto and began studies at Princeton University, which by that time was becoming really the hotbed of liberalism. In 1957, after a long struggle with doubt, Templeton finally publicly declared himself an agnostic, someone who believes there probably is a God, but that we can't really know him. In 1986, he published his spiritual memoir entitled Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. In this book, he describes his pilgrimage from Christian faith to agnosticism and atheism. Here's the question. How does this happen to what was then one of the world's greatest evangelists? How does this happen in the life of someone who had dedicated himself to preaching the gospel and founded organizations to preach the gospel, who had even been an encouragement to the man that we sort of see as the poster boy for evangelical evangelism, Billy Graham? One of the most significant problems that churches face, it's a problem of false converts. It's a problem of apostates. Remember earlier I said there are at least four categories of people who gather every Sunday morning in almost every church service. And those who are genuinely Christians and are confident in Christ of their salvation. There are those who are genuinely Christians and yet they doubt and lack assurance of their salvation. And there are those who think that they are Christians, but who are not. And then there are those who know that they're not Christians. And that third category, those who think they're Christians, who maybe walk and look and act like, you know, if it walks like a Christian, if it talks like a Christian, we think it is a Christian. It's that category of people that is the burden of John when he writes this letter in 1 John. Those folks who are Christians who aren't sure. And the third category, those folks who think they're Christians, but who aren't. John writes this letter to sort of, as it were, blow away the clouds, to pick the weeds out of the garden of the gospel so that real life, true life might not only grow up and sprout, but Christians, genuine Christians might have a rock solid assurance that they are Christians. You remember, John has this habit of tucking in the back of his writings the purpose of the writing. So you remember, it's not till you really get to the end of the Gospel of John that John says, I've written these things so that you may believe on the name of the Son of God and believing have eternal life. And it's almost as though the Gospel of John was very popular in the early church and people read the Gospel of John, but they would see John and say, yeah, John, I loved your book. I read your book. It was a great treatment of Christ and I saw that where you wanted me to believe, but how do I know that I really believe? And it's as though John was getting that question a lot, and he sits down to write 1 John. And right in the back of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I write these things so that you may know you have the Son of God, and that you know you have eternal life in His name. And so this is a book that addresses us to encourage us to be certain that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have salvation in His name, and that cannot be taken away. It's a book written to Christians so that Christians might live confidently before the Lord. If you have your Bibles, you'll find 1 John, or if you're using the Bibles in the pew, you'll find 1 John on page 1207. 1207. This issue of false converts, of what's sometimes called nominal Christians, people who are Christians in name only, this issue can't be fixed by clever church programs. I was sort of rushing to people and saying, yeah, man, you really are a Christian. Just don't worry about the doubt. You know, just go, you are a Christian. Can't be fixed by things the church does. This issue of gaining assurance may only be fixed in the individual's heart. This is why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. This is why he writes elsewhere in the letters to the Corinthians that we are to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, to test ourselves. And so this sermon series is an invitation from the Lord for us to engage Him and to test ourselves. To see whether we are really in the faith, and discovering that we're really in the faith, to rest our assurance on the things that He says are the basis of confidence in our salvation. He wants us all to know Him and all to be confident in our knowledge of Him. So we look at 1 John this morning. We want to hang our thoughts on 3 points. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're doing something a little bit differently. We're doing the entire book of 1 John in one sermon. Don't panic. We'll give a gist and the feel for the whole book as a way of introducing and working into the series. And when we look at 1 John, we want to hang our thoughts really on three M's. The first M is the message of 1 John. The message. The second M is the miracle we discover in 1 John. And the third M is the manifestation of that miracle. The message of 1 John, the miracle of 1 John, the manifestation of 1 John. And dear Lord, we pray that You would help us to hear and to receive Your word from this letter. So first of all, the message of 1 John. We want to begin where John really begins. This letter from John is, as I was reading this over and over this week, it appeared to me that this letter is the most gospel-centered letter, the most gospel-rich document, perhaps, in the New Testament, including the gospels themselves. It's amazing to see how closely and consistently John works out the gospel over and over again in these five short chapters. Now, he doesn't actually use the word gospel in the letter. Instead, he refers repeatedly to the message or the testimony. And so we see that in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. Or look over in chapter 2, verse 7. This old command is the message you have heard. In chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. Or consider over in chapter 5, verse 9, where John says this. He says, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. This message is the testimony that God gives about his Son. You see that? The gospel is God's own word. It is his own testimony about his own Son. And John doesn't leave us guessing or in doubt as to what God's testimony about his Son really is. He puts it in a nutshell right there in chapter 5, verse 11. Look there with me. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's clear, isn't it? That's crystal clear. There can be no mistaking John's intent here. There is no assurance of salvation, of heaven, of God's love, of eternal life, of the forgiveness of sins, of a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no assurance of knowing the promise of heaven unless a person knows, believes it, and hopes in this testimony about God's Son. Look there in chapter 5, verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This is how we know. We know the Son. We believe the testimony about him. And we believe certain things about the Son of God. Now, this is critical. This is critical because very often people will say, yeah, I've heard the gospel. I've heard that message. And they'll check that box and say, yeah, I've heard that. And I believe that. I don't have any problem with that. And then if you just peel the onion just a little bit, you start to ask him questions, specific questions about what they believe about Jesus. You'll discover sometimes, particularly among those who are just nominally Christians, Christians in name only, is that they have accepted the testimony in the most superficial way. You start to burrow down and ask them, who is Jesus? And you'll discover that they actually don't believe what the Bible tells us about who Jesus really is. They've got another Jesus in mind. And so John now, in this letter, he's not just giving us this summary, believe the testimony. He really begins back in chapter 1 by unpacking precisely who Jesus is. Look with me, and we want to look at five things here that John tells us about Jesus that is necessary to true belief in the testimony that God gives about his Son. Number one, he tells us that Jesus is eternal. John chapter 1, verse 1. Notice there, that which was from the beginning. That phrase reminds us of his gospel, doesn't it? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the what? The Word was with who? And the Word was in the same, was in the beginning with God. He's telling us that this Jesus that we're talking about, this Jesus that we hear of in this testimony is eternally Jesus. He's eternally the Son of God. He's not like you and I, born, beginning in time, and dying in time. He transcends time. He's eternal. He existed before the worlds began. He has no beginning and no end. John tells us the second thing. He tells us that Jesus, this eternal one, took on flesh. He was incarnate. Look there again in John 1 verse 1. He says there, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. Verse 2, the life appeared. We have seen it. Verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. The eternal one has entered time and space and dwelled among his people in the flesh of humanity. And so John here is speaking to us not of some Christ of faith, not of some mythical Jesus. He's talking about a God who has entered space and time and gotten gritty with life, who's heard and seen and touched. Ours is a historical faith. The definitive actions of God in the redemption of man occur in space and time. It tells us something else. Jesus is, number three, notice there, the Word of Life. And not only the Word of Life, but also He is the eternal life. And so you remember how John chapter 5 verse 20 ended. He says, He is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is the one in whom life originates. He is the source of life. He is the one who gives life and breath to everything else. Everything that exists has its existence in Him. He is the eternal God. And John is telling us an indescribable thing. He's telling us an ineffable thing. That life itself has appeared and He has touched it. He has seen it. He has heard it. And so He comes bearing this testimony about this Jesus, the eternal incarnate Word of Life. As a boy, I used to love pirate tales. I used to love adventure stories and explorers. It's probably why I'm a Star Trek fan today. And one of my favorite little adventurers was Juan Ponce de Leon, explorer who was looking for the Fountain of Youth. You know this? Went to Florida. He didn't find it, but came back down to Puerto Rico and was the governor of Puerto Rico for a while. So maybe the Fountain of Youth is in Puerto Rico, but that was sort of his quest. Now, what John is telling us here when he talks about this Jesus in these opening verses of his letter, it's not that men sought life in the Fountain of Youth, but that the eternal life sought men to give them what they did not have. Christ has come into the world, life itself, to give life to men and women dead in sin. Jesus is this life. And not only that, the testimony tells us, number four, that Jesus is the Son of God. He just refers to Him as that all throughout the book. See it there in chapter 1, verse 2. You see it again at the very end of the book, chapter 5, verse 20. John makes it really clear that accepting Jesus as the Son of God is not an option if we're going to have eternal life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. He refers to the Antichrist who have come into the world. And the Antichrists are men who deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny that He is the Messiah. And with that denial, they deny both the Father and the Son. So in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, John tells us plainly, look there with me. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. There is no way to come to God and to worship Him acceptably except through the Son. And all claims to know God without acknowledging the Son are lies and self-deception. Acknowledgement that Jesus is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, is the only way to a relationship with the Father. That's part of the testimony. And John tells us a fifth and final thing, that Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of Life, the Eternal One, He is also the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's part of what I mean about the beauty of this gospel, of this letter being so gospel rich. John never gets far from this idea that Christ has atoned for our sins. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He says it very plainly. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Or look with me in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might through Him, that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In other words, as it says in chapter 3, verse 5, He appeared so that He might take away our sins. Or as it says in chapter 3, verse 8, that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. Or in verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. You see, it's by faith in this Jesus and His sacrifice, the eternal incarnate Son of God, who is the Word of life, who is life itself, who astoundingly dies for our life. It's by faith in that Jesus that a man may have confidence in God's forgiveness, in God's love, in eternal life, and an escape from the wrath and judgment of hell. Oh, beloved, so many people do not believe this testimony. So many men who once claimed to have known it have long rejected it and neglected it. But there can be no confidence before God, no assurance of our salvation, no rest in His grace unless we hold fast to this testimony, unless we hold it as our own. How critical it is that a person understands and accepts this testimony, or our assurance depends upon it. And it's precisely at this point that so many stumble. I mean, one reason people fall away from the faith is that they don't really have a grip on the testimony, on the gospel, on the message, on the one who's offered in the gospel and in the message. The grip is slippery and Christ slides through. There is no knowing God without believing and understanding this testimony. A weak grip on this testimony would surely mean a loose hold on salvation itself. Consider how Charles Templeton, and we talked about in the introduction, thought of his religious experience. Yeah, there was no mention of Jesus, no mention of a definite acceptance of the testimony of Christ. Simply what he called a profound change, a weight lifted, an indescribable warmth. But is that conversion? How is that different from heartburn? Is that what the Bible says is the nature of Christian salvation? See, I'm convinced that many people think they're Christians simply because they had a religious experience where they felt better. It's not feelings that save us. It's a glorious miracle that saves us. I had a coworker in Washington, D.C. when I worked at the policy think tank, a bright young woman who I used to try and witness to, and she would listen entertainingly, and we would engage, and she would always have questions and doubts. But pretty soon she went away for a trip for work with another colleague and had some extraordinary experiences there. They were at a beach, and they felt like they had some profound contact with God as they, you know, sort of saw the glory of God in creation. And then they went back to the hotel room, and she tells the story of being in the hotel room with the other colleague, sitting on the bed, 8 feet away from the door, talking. And as they talked, the door opened and closed. And they looked at each other, astounded. And so they kind of played it off, nobody really wanting to talk out loud about what just happened. And as they continued to talk, the door opened and closed again. It scared her. and startled her. It initiated what for her was a religious experience. And when she came back excited to tell me this story that in her view she had become a Christian. And as I asked her questions about Jesus and the gospel, she said, no, none of that, none of that. Listen to what happened. Her hope was resting upon her feeling and her experience, but not upon the testimony. Not upon the testimony of God and what He has done in His Son. Our salvation rests not upon warmth and feeling and relief, though there may be plenty of that. It rests upon the testimony which produces a miracle. The message leads to a miracle, and that miracle in 1 John, in a word, is what we call regeneration. It's what we call being born again. John writes throughout this, assuming the reality and the supernatural nature of the rebirth. You've probably heard the phrase, born-again Christians. How many of you have heard that phrase before? Somebody's a born-again Christian. It's really a redundant phrase. Because to be a Christian is to be born again. And it's being born again that makes you a Christian. And the first and most fundamental thing that must happen, that demonstrates that God has indeed grabbed us and changed us, is this new birth. And John, again, writes about it throughout his letter. So look in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. John says there very plainly, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is what? Born of God. To be born of God is to be born again. So this is an interesting phrase, isn't it? Born of God. What does it mean? The three things that we can unpack here from the letter of 1 John. First of all, this miracle of the new birth comes from God. It's God's work. John really begins his gospel with this. You remember John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13? Well, John tells us that to all who believed in him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. And he explains, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but children born of God. See, to be born of God is not a matter of man's action. It's not something in man's power. It's not about genealogy. You know, one of the other things that deceives people about whether or not they're really Christians is you ask them if they're Christians, they say, oh, yes. And you ask them a question like, well, how did you become a Christian? And they say, well, my mommy and daddy were Christians. I grew up in a Christian home. They always sent me to Sunday school. They didn't go, but they sent me. And they rest their assurance on their parents' faith. It's not passed on by genealogy. It's not passed on by a husband's decision. It's not passed on by natural descent. It's not a matter of human decision or the human will. It's a matter of God sovereignly doing this miraculous thing of taking someone who was dead in their sins by His Spirit and raising them to newness of life, giving them the gift of this new birth. Remember how Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to the Father, or no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. This new birth comes from God. More specifically, it comes from the Holy Spirit, who is the third person in the Godhead who works this miracle through this testimony, through this message. And the second thing we need to know about the new birth is that the new birth is necessary. It's not only from God, it's necessary. So again, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, many of you will know the story of that religious leader who came to Jesus in the cover of night, Nicodemus. He came because he had some questions for Jesus. He saw Jesus' miracles and he says, man, nobody can do these kinds of miracles unless God is with him. You remember Jesus' response to Nicodemus? He says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, Nicodemus, unless there's this miracle worked by God in your heart, unless there's this new life given to you, you can't see the kingdom of God. It's an urgent necessity that a sinful man be born again, because it's only in the new birth that they are made fit for heaven. It's only in the new birth that they acquire what they need in order to be in God's presence without being consumed by His holiness. It's this urgent necessity. For no one will see heaven. No one will see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. And the third thing we need to know about this new birth is that the miracle of the new birth is a principle of life planted in the soul of man. I love the way an old writer, William Scougal, describes this. He describes it as the life of God in the soul of man. That's his definition of a Christian, that what happens in the new birth is that this principle of life, this life that comes from Christ, that comes from God, this principle is planted in the soul of man. This is what Peter means when he writes, you can write this down, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. 1 John 3:9 tells us that in a person born of God, God's seed remains in him. There's a seed planted in the person by the Word, and that seed, as it were, contains life. And so the life of God is planted in the soul of man through the message, through the testimony, through the gospel of God. We might say that this testimony, this message is seminal. It's a seed that goes out and is planted and bears life. Eternal life is a living word that comes through the ear by the preaching of the gospel and is apprehended by the mind in the grasping of the truth and works its way down into the heart through a trust upon that message and that Christ. New birth is not primarily a feeling. We're not born again because we go from feeling bad or down or guilty to feeling happy or relieved. Nor is a new birth the same as moral reform. Some people think they're born again because they change their friendships. People think they're born again because they change some of their routines. Now instead of staying out all night Saturday, they come to church Sunday morning. That's good. It's not necessarily the new birth. New birth is a supernatural change of the soul, a change of the heart. And in the new birth is included something else vitally necessary. Included in the new birth is saving faith. Saving faith. We're not born again because we believe. We believe because we're born again. The order is desperately important. Because if you think you're born again because you believe, where are you going to rest your confidence? On your faith. And when, as you live the Christian life, as we almost all will experience, when you experience ups and downs in your faith, what does that do to your assurance? Weakens it, doesn't it? But if you know that your faith is simply the echo of this miracle that God has done in your life, you rest on the miracle, you rest on the testimony, you rest on the work of God and not yourself, not even your faith, and however weak your faith is, you know it is a divine production. It is what God has done for you and through you and to you. And so you keep looking back and resting upon God, resting upon His power, not your own. And so it's necessary that we understand the nature of this saving faith that God gives through the new birth. What is this saving faith? I look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. John gives us one beautiful definition there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Having the testimony or the message about the Son of God in our hearts is faith. Our hearts are the same as our souls. The soul is the very center of our being. It's the throne room of our existence. It's down in the deepest parts of who we are and what we are lies a message. A testimony about God's Son and His salvation. And it is to hold that message in the throne of the soul, that is faith. We should say another thing about this saving faith. It's not only having the message in our hearts, This saving faith is a reliant faith. It's a depending faith. It not only believes the truth intellectually about God, saving faith also relies on that message about Jesus' death and resurrection and the promise to give eternal life to everyone who so trusts Him. Saving faith relies on God's love in Christ Jesus. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. John puts it beautifully. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. That's what faith is, beloved. To know and to rely on the love God has for us. Now here's the question that just comes screaming to me. Can you think of anything more reliable than the love of God in Christ Jesus? To know that love and to rest your weight upon it, you will never fall to the ground. His promises will never give way. His love will never weaken. His love will keep us and sustain us. And faith is to know that God loves you and to rely upon that love and to rely upon what that love promises and what that love produces through the Son of God. It's to have this message in our hearts. It is to rely upon God and His love. Thirdly, faith, saving faith, this is important, is a continuing faith. It's a continuing faith. It's not something you once had and lost. In that case, what you had was not saving faith. But that faith which saves us is the faith that continues or perseveres or remains. So look at how John expresses this in chapter 2, verse 24. Look there with me. See that what you have heard from the beginning, there's the message, remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. Do you see? The promise of eternal life belongs to those who remain in the Son. And those who remain in the Son are those whose hearts, in whose hearts the testimonies are kept. That's saving faith. Notice what he says. See that it remains. We must guard it. We must nurture it. We must never let it go. That's how we overcome the world. So 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, it's that continuing faith that assures us of our salvation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. There's a really powerful point in Charles Templeton's life, where he began to consciously let go of the faith. As he later writes in his memoirs, he says he had never really believed all the core teachings of the Christian faith. But in this story, he meets Billy Graham in a hotel room. And they meet together to talk again about his doubts. They had had these conversations before. There are some friends of Templeton who have convinced him that he should go off to Princeton Seminary and study at Princeton. As I said before, Princeton was fast heading toward liberalism and rejecting the truths of the Christian faith. And Templeton is meeting with Billy Graham, and he is trying to convince Billy Graham to go with him to Princeton. And his entire argument with Graham is that the Christian faith is not intellectually credible. How can we believe the Genesis account? How can we believe in a divine eternal punishment? And on and on and on. And it's clear that what was in him, in some sense, he's now let go. There's another message that he's holding at the center of his being. And he presses Graham and he says this, as Billy Graham keeps saying, I believe the Bible. There's a poignant moment in there where Graham says to Templeton, he says, all I know is this. So like Billy Graham, all I know is this. I believe the Bible, and when I preach the Bible, there's power in the Bible. Templeton would say that Billy Graham was the only mass evangelist that he would ever trust. And so he responds to Billy Graham, but Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe. For instance, the biblical account of creation. The world wasn't created over a period of days a few thousand years ago. It has evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's demonstrable fact. You see, Timberland no longer believed the truth. He no longer relied upon the truth or continued in the truth. He exchanged the testimony of God for the testimony of modern men and their scientific theories. And so we're not surprised, or we shouldn't be, that not long after leaving Princeton, he also left the faith. He did not see to it that the seed remained in him, that the message was believed and nurtured. When you wrote down on your papers the reasons why you believe yourself to be a Christian or not, did you write down because I have saving faith? And did you mean by that a continuing and a reliant faith? Probe and test your faith. Is your faith something you confessed one time, then sort of hung up in the closet like an old garment that no longer fits? Or is it something that you nurture and maintain and practice and remember and live by and appropriate again and rely upon as you experience and demonstrate yet reason for to further trust in God and Christ through the testimony of His Son? Does your faith flow from the new birth that God has worked in you? Or is it something that you give yourself credit for, like an accomplishment based upon your insight and will? What's the nature of your faith? Is it a seed planted there? You know not from where, but you know you've been born from above. A seed that remains, that you rely upon and continue in. And here's a question. Are there any tests outside of your own sense of things for whether our faith is real? Whether we've been born again? Is there a way to tell besides our just convincing ourselves that we're Christians? And brings us to our final M, the one manifestation. It's one message that produces one miracle in the new birth and saving faith. And it manifests itself in one signal way. And that way is love. It's love. The testimony about God's Son creates a new birth and saving faith, which expresses itself in love. And John here throughout this letter will give us love in at least three dimensions, three ways in which he talks about this love that comes from God and expresses itself in the world. The first is love for God Himself. Love for God Himself. The new birth changes the old heart of enmity or hostility toward God into a new heart of love for God. We know we're Christians, and we may be sure of our salvation because of a genuine love for the Father through the Son. And how is that love toward God shown? It's shown in two things, sort of a heads and tails of the same coin. On the one side, it's shown in obeying His commands. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 3. We know, as our key word, assurance. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. It doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? Love for God looks like a life of imperfect but consistent obedience to God's Word. A genuine Christian cannot have it both ways. They don't want it both ways. They don't want to claim love for God while rebelling against God's Word. John says it quite plainly here. The man who says, I know God, yet disobeys God, he's a liar. It's a liar. And beloved, that's for us to examine in ourselves. Am I that person who says, I know God and I love God, and yet I disobey God consistently as a pattern, as a habit of life? I live contrary to God's word. If that's you, your profession of faith in God is either a lie or you must repent. You can't have it both ways. Darkness and light can't occupy the same space. Oil and water don't mix. Doesn't get much clearer than that. And so John says in verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. But did not Jesus live in the Father and to do his will? Or as John puts it in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, we, referring to the apostles, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. God's word is the same as the apostles' teaching. And so to listen to God's word is to listen to what the apostles have written down for us here in the Bible. At 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, this is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. You see, beloved, where there is the new birth that works itself out in faith and love for God, and that love is shown in obedience to God's word, that person isn't grudging God's commands. He's not dragging his feet to obedience. He's not saying, I'm going to obey because God said so, but I don't really want to. Got something else I'd rather do. It's such a burden to know the Lord and to walk. That's not a Christian. It's not a Christian heart. I don't doubt that a Christian can have a season like that and they need to repent of that. But if that's the pattern of life, if that's the heart's response to God's word, it's not a heart that loves God. The heart that loves God joyfully obeys God's word. That's one side of the coin. There's another side of this coin of love for God. Love toward God is shown in hating the world. You see, there are those two things, obedience to God and hatred toward the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, those well-known verses. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Love for God means hatred for the world system, its values, its corruptions, its treats. Love for God and hating the world leads to the assurance of salvation that we desire. Notice the end of verse 17. The man who does the will of God lives forever. And here's the key question. Do you joyfully obey God's word, God's commands, out of a love for God himself? The new birth manifests itself in love for God. But notice the second thing. The new birth manifests itself in a love for holiness. A love for holiness. And like the love for God, this holiness has sort of two sides to this coin. First, the love for holiness is walking in the light. See it there in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Notice there, walking in the light leads to true Christian fellowship and the purifying power of Jesus' blood. And this becomes a part of the basis of our assurance, of our confidence before God when it comes to our salvation. Darkness hides from the light, but the Christian seeks the light where Christ is found. And those who walk there know they're being cleansed by Christ's blood and his righteousness. And as I said, there's a flip side. So there is walking in the light, but love for holiness also means hating the darkness of sin. John comes to that in chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. And this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. John's so painfully clear, isn't he? No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Why? Because verse 7, the one who knows Jesus does what is right because Jesus is righteous. Well, why else? Well, because of verse 8. The devil's work is sinning, and Jesus came to destroy the devil's work of sin in a Christian's life. Well, why else? Well, verse 9. If a person is born of God, then God leaves a seed in that person that prevents that person from living a life of patterned sin. Notice verse 9. A true Christian cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Feel how radical that statement is. A true Christian cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. The new birth makes a life of habitual sin an impossibility. God has left something in us that keeps us from the devil's work. Those who walk in the light avoid sin and have assurance of their salvation before the Lord. Does this mean that the Christian never sins? Not at all. Ride with me home this afternoon. I'm sure you will detect some kind of sinful reaction to somebody driving on the road, imposing their vehicle on my vehicle. Surely there are sins and transgressions in a Christian's life, even sometimes serious sins. John is not writing about a perfectionism here. It's not what he means. He is, though, talking about the sort of habit and the character of our lives. The habit of our life is to walk in the light. The habit of our life is to hate sin. The character of our life is that we love what God loves. We love righteousness because our Savior walks in righteousness. And that's our longing. And that's our pursuit, is the very light, the very righteousness, the very goodness that God has given us in His Son. And we are divinely enabled to pursue it because God has left a seed in us that prevents us from living a pattern of sinful disobedience against Him. He's not only saved us and changed us in a new birth, but He has also equipped us now with this seed to live the way He would have us live. And the good news is, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That word advocate, we might translate it in our parlance today, a lawyer. We have a lawyer. We have a chief counsel with the Father that whenever we sin and the enemy, the adversary accuses us, Christ then begins to cross-examine and Christ stands and he argues our case. And you know the evidence? He pleads his own blood. And so we hear again and again the verdict, not guilty, not guilty. Not guilty. His atonement for our sin is complete and sufficient, and we're sure of our salvation because of what He has done. So, beloved, do you walk in the light? Is that the pattern of your life? Do you hate and avoid sin? If so, the Lord wants you to be confident that you are His and that walking in the light is a manifestation of the new birth. One final thing. There's a third way in which love shows itself. It's a love for the church. There's love for God. There's love for holiness. There's love for the church. That love for the church is made necessary by the cross. We see this in chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. Look there. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. There's the cross. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. There's a necessity of love. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Because Jesus has done what he has done for us, we who believe are called to do likewise for others, for the brothers. We're to take specific action to lay down our life in sacrificial love for other Christians. This love flows from the cross of our Savior. And this is why love for brothers becomes a test for genuine conversion and regeneration. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. You get the sense that John's not afraid to use that word liar. Just right up in your face, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he's not seen. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. The cross necessitates love for other Christians. And love for the church is the result of the new birth. See there in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 again. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Notice, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. If God is love, as verse 8 says at the end, how can those who truly know him not love like him? Love comes from God. The new birth that comes from God comes with that love built into it. And so Jesus could say in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, this is how the world will know you're my disciples, by your what? Love for one another. And love for the church is the basis of our assurance of salvation. Part of the basis. We see that in chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. This then is how we know we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. That's assurance. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Difference, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. Well, as 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 at the end puts it, whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world we are like him. There is no fear of judgment in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. You see what he's saying? That God is love. Those who've been born of him are given this divine capacity to love others who belong to him. And that love for others who belong to him is the outworking and the completing of God's love in our community. And the sharing of that love means that God lives in us. And because God lives in us, it gives our hearts rest on the day of judgment. We need not fear judgment, because that love drives out fear. When you think about your love for the people of God, for the church, does your heart condemn you or assure you? Do you rest in your salvation, or do you fear damnation? The Lord would want you to examine yourself, not so that you might tremble in fear, so that you may go on to assurance, go on to confidence, and have no doubts or no fear when the day of judgment comes. Lee Strobel, as we conclude, has an interview in his book, The Case for Christ, with Charles Templeton. Mr. Templeton was in his 80s at the time, and Strobel began to ask him questions about Jesus, what he thought about Jesus. And Templeton replied at one point in the interview, he was the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my reading. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. It's high praise, but it's not quite the Jesus we've been considering. And Strobel said to him, you sound like you really care about him. And Temple answered, well, yes, he's the most important thing in my life. Then with a stammering voice, this seemingly hardened atheist said of Jesus, I adore him. Everything I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. And his voice began to crack with deep emotion, and to the surprise of Lee Strobel, through tears, Charles Templeton said, I miss him. I miss him very much. Then, as though pulling himself together, Templeton barked out, enough of that, and ended the discussion about Jesus. He died some years ago, age 86, a committed atheist. He began, but he didn't finish. He appeared for a season to sprout up and to produce much fruit, but then he withered. And the question for us is, are we sure? Are we in the faith? Is the seed in us? Have we been born again? And do we see the evidence of love? Love for God, love for holiness, love for His church, confirming to us that we belong to Christ and He belongs to us. This whole series is for us to figure those questions out so that we might have the joy of salvation before the Lord. Let's pray together. Indeed, Lord, we ask just this one thing. That you would save those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ by giving them a new heart and by giving them, O Lord, the graces of repentance and faith, that you would call them to yourself and that they would believe even now. And we ask, O Lord, that those who are truly yours, you would assure of your love. Give them confidence for the day of judgment. Give them, Lord, an utter absence of fear because their hope rests upon you. And we pray for those, O Lord, who may indeed be deceiving themselves, who may even be angry that this is the topic of our discussion, who may be resenting 1 John even before we begin to get into it good, who may be trusting the wrong things, that you would pull back the veil of self-deception, that you would show them what's really real. And you would do it in a gentle way. And you would do it in an inviting way. So that, O Lord, they would recognize the pride that would not admit that they're not Christians as the sin of pride. That they would humble themselves under your word. That powerful word which is able to save them. That they would quit the pretension and come to you and receive eternal life. Grant us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.